Well, if it says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, we're going to be there, but we're also going to be kind of in and out of the Old and New Testament, mostly New Testament. But it says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, it says, I have written so that you will know how people ought to act in God's household. Now, I'm reminded when I was a kid, I did go to church. I was a ragamuffin kid, and I went to church on the church bus. And there were about 40 kids that went to church on the church bus, and I was known as that Danny Paxton. And that Danny Paxton was the kid that ran from the front to the back of the church sanctuary all the time. Now, you would think, oh, you don't run, but I did when I was a kid. I ran. I ran around the church all the time, and I'd get in trouble all the time. And back then, it was okay for an adult to whop you if you were somebody else's kid. Now, I can't whop anybody, even my own, without getting in trouble. So we don't do that anymore, but I think about that. I think, oh, you know, Pastor Larry used to say, now, Danny, is that how you're supposed to behave in church? And that's exactly how he spoke to me, too. Like he would do this. And he would hit me in the chest with his finger like this. And so anyways, I have a lot of issues with Larry. Anyway, so he would say these things to me, and I would think, no. I mean, I didn't know how to behave in church. I wasn't raised in church. I don't know how to behave in church. But when I read this verse, I had this flashback of Pastor Larry and him telling me how I needed to behave in church. And I think about how this message this morning, when you hear that verse, you think, well, how am I supposed to behave in church? Well, we get coffee, we put a lid on it, right? And if we get a donut, we get one without crumbs, right? So we don't get a donut crumb on the floor. Those are how we behave in today's church, right? Those are how we behave. And really, that's not what Paul's talking about right here. It's not talking about the right way and the wrong ways to act when you attend church. Paul's talking about how you and I are supposed to love in church, how we're supposed to behave as a part of the body of Christ. And Stuart Briscoe, in his book, wrote What It Means to Be Real. He says this. He says, as a young man, he joined the Marines. Their magnificent dress uniform attracted me, and I thought I would get one of those uniforms immediately, but they didn't give me one for months. When I asked about it, they told me, yes, you are a Marine. The moment you walked through the gates, you became a Marine. You are a Marine to stay. I said, well, give me another uniform then. They replied, you are not fit to wear one yet. We will have to do something about your back. We'll have to do something about your chest and about your shoulders. We'll have to teach you how to march, how to walk, how to look like a Marine, and how to behave like a Marine. Then you can wear the Marine uniform. I was a Marine the moment I was sworn into that position, but it took me a long time to wear the uniform. You see, I was sanctified the minute I became washed in the blood of Christ, but it will take me the rest of my life to learn how to wear the uniform of Christ. Because we're developing who we are in Christ. And so what it means to be a Christian or to be a believer in Christ takes some things like accountability, compassion, and transparency. And I don't know many Christians that the day they get saved, they become ready to be accountable, ready to be compassionate, and ready to be transparent. You know, but there must be, number one, there must be accountability. And what is accountability? It's the acceptance of responsibility for me or for one's actions and being held answerable for those actions. To fully understand what accountability is, you have to look at Psalm chapter 10, verse 13. He says, why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. Lack of accountability started with Adam and Eve, right? Adam and Eve, when they blew it, they both raised their hands and said, it wasn't me, right? Was it with him, her? They pointed the finger at each other. You know, that whole monkey seed, you know, all that thing. It was all that stuff. And it even goes down to their children, right? God says to Cain, what does he say? He says, where is Abel, your brother? And what did he say? I'm not my brother's keeper. So we have always, through the ages, blamed somebody else. We've never taken responsibility for our own actions. And number one, we're supposed to be accountability to Christ, number one. Romans 14:12 says, so that each of you shall give an account of himself to God. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, we're going to jump a little bit. So he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Listen, I don't know about, I remember a story of a passenger on a boat, a passenger vessel, and they started to drill a hole in their berth of their cabin through the side of the boat. And everybody said, "Hey, what are you doing?" He said, "Hey, it's my boat, or my cabin. I rented it. I can do what I want with it, right?" What happens is, what happens to you matters to the rest of us on the boat. So if you're drilling a hole in the side of Christianity, we're all going to sink with you. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's what accountability is. Somebody has to say, "Hey, you need to stop that." You know, I get so frustrated. You know, you hear about Westboro and that church that they picket everything, you know, and the funeral, all of a sudden, they're taking down Christians right and left because of the way they behave. And you do the same thing. I do the same thing when I behave badly. You know, it's part of our testimony as Christians. And it should matter what you do because it affects everybody. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting at verse 9, if you'll turn there with me. 1 Corinthians 3:9. This is amazing. It says, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given to me, a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one of you take heed of how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay that which is laid," which is what? Jesus Christ is the foundation. Okay, "and if anyone builds upon this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because when it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. And if anyone's work which is built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, and he himself will be saved, yet as through fire." So listen, you can build your house or this foundation on this foundation of Christ, but if your building stinks, it's going to fall apart, you know? And part of that building is getting into the foundation of Christ. And I've watched people build things, and I've watched them, what they do, they take the foundation, the ones that last the longest, they put posts into the foundation of the building to hold the walls up so they don't come tumbling down, right? They call them hurricane brackets in some parts of the country. They put it down every so that what happens to the building is less impacted because it's firmly founded on the foundation, as we are to be with Christ, right? We are supposed to be firmly planted. And we will be tested as by fire. We will be tested by fire. Each one of us will go through a fire at some point in our life. And if we build our house of straw, it's going to burn up like that. What is Peter? What do they call Peter? The rock. What do we build a fire pit out of? Rock. We have to build our foundation on something strong. We have to take our foundation and lay something strong on top of it. You know? So, after spending months and months writing the French Revolution, Thomas Carlyle took his manuscript and he sent it to John Stuart for comments. He sent it to John Stuart. John Stuart gave it to another lady to look over. And so she looks it over. She reads by the fireplace at night. And she got done with the manuscript. She lays the manuscript on top of the mantle and goes to bed. Well, the next morning, her servant got there and decided to start the fire. So she takes this manuscript and she wads it up and she burns it up. Like that, his manuscript's gone, and he worked months and months and months on it. That's what happens in the Christian's life. You work and work and work, but everything we do is temporary. Everything we do is temporary. It's gone. And so some Christians spend their entire life building your house or with wood and hay and straw, and the judgment of Christ, when it comes, it's gone. They'll be admitted into heaven. But what does the question say? If there were, I heard it this week too. If I was put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict me? And you know, we experienced a very tragic thing in the state of Oregon this week. We had several people shot because they said they were Christians. It's only temporary. And you can politicize this all you want. The reality is, everything we have is temporary. We are guaranteed nada except heaven. We are guaranteed heaven. And so one day you might have to stand up and say, I'm a Christian, and know that it might end your life, but you're ready to meet your Maker. You're ready to meet God. So you have this accountability to Christ. And secondly, we have accountability to fellow believers. Romans chapter 12, verse 5 reads this way. It says, So we being many are one body in Christ, individually members of one another. What does that mean? That means we coexist. Have you ever tried? I took basket weaving in camp. Now, I know, listen, you guys are laughing, but you have to get a basket. There's a basketry badge in Boy Scouts. And that was nothing, by the way, compared to my home ec class. I'm quite the, what do they call that when a man knows how to do all that stuff? Don't say the word if it's bad. No. I don't think so. Anyway, what I'm saying is I know a lot of things, right? I learned a lot about a lot of things, but I remember basket weaving. And I remember in basket weaving, if you weaved your basket correctly, it could hold water. Yeah, you could carry water in a basket if you weave it tightly. But if you get a string of that basket weaving material, it does nothing until it's woven together with these little fingers that go up like this. You go in and out and in and out. But we have to be woven together to be successful. And that's what it's saying in Scripture. We are woven together like a basket because we have a purpose, right? Individuals, members to one another. Yes, we each have a part. We always hear about the body. What does it say? 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 says, it is widely reported that there is sexual immorality among you. Wait, we took a really sharp left turn right here, right? Okay. That there is sexual immorality among you, and this kind of sexual immorality is not even condoned among the Gentiles. He said, this is so bad, even the bad people won't talk about it, right? He said, a man is living with his father's wife, and you are inflated with pride instead of filled with grief, that he who has committed this act might be removed from among you. What's happened is, as a church, we get wrapped up in ourselves that we forget that we're responsible for the hole on the other side of the basket. When you have a hole, we fix the hole. We don't just put a piece of duct tape over it. And that's what we do with immorality in church today. We don't want to tell anybody about that. Well, listen, I'm not talking about gossip here. I'm talking about nailing this thing shut. If there's a sin, we got to do something. And what he's saying in 1 Corinthians, he's saying, look, you guys have the sin going on, but you pretend like there's nothing happening. Instead of being grieved and mourning over the situation, they were not even brokenhearted. They became kind of arrogant in their worship. Their church was like a mega church. You know, they're so prideful in their worship. Not all mega churches are, don't get me wrong. But they miss out on the sins that are living in the people, the leadership of the church's lives. That's when we talked about they're falling off the pedestal. What happens is they get so wrapped up in the beautiful worship that we forget that these people up here are human. And when they blow it, they have to be accountable for that sin. When I blow it, I have to be accountable for sin. And yes, sometimes pastors need to be fired. And yes, sometimes youth ministers and music ministers need to be asked to be stepped down. Does it mean we don't forgive them? No, it means we don't put them in charge of the sheep, wolf. Right? That's what we're talking about. Address these things as Scripture says. They were so arrogant, they didn't even realize the sin was going on in their life. They didn't care about this man or his sins. And I want to be careful that we say, okay, well, let's get rid of those people. No, I'm not talking about getting rid of those people. I'm talking about bringing healing into their life. I'm talking about getting involved. You know, we get so wrapped up in the worship that we forget that we're dealing with people's lives when it comes to Sunday morning. And we have a schedule we follow. We got 11:28. I got to be saying amen so we can have our invitation and get out of here. Listen, if God has business to do during the invitation, Jeffrey better learn how to make another song up on the spot because we're going to do business with God. Amen. Right? And so that's what we're going to do. And what happens is their hearts had gotten hard. They were speaking in tongues. They were doing everything that the second chapter of Acts said the churches were supposed to do. And they were doing all these things, but the testimony to Jesus Christ was being shot. Yes, please. You know, John Wesley was an early pastor in the church, and Wesleyan Church, that's where it came from, by the way. But he was a great writer, and he is put together a lot of things. And one of the things he did early in the development of his church was he came up with this list of questions that he would ask church members on a regular basis. How would you like that? Did you lust this week? No, I didn't lust this week. Did you overeat this week? You know, all those kind of questions. It has to do with spirituality. It has to do with accountability. Being able to ask those kind of questions. The very idea of such a procedure today would get me ousted. Because people don't want you to ask those questions. You know, Romans chapter 15, verse 14, it says, "Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you are also full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and also to admonish one another." We are to admonish one another. Does that mean that I have to drag you and your sin up here in front of the church and have church discipline? No. It means that you have to be accountable to a brother in Christ, a sister in Christ. You need to be able to confess without the fear of ridicule. Because confession leads to forgiveness. Forgiveness leads to redemption. Right? The church name, by the way, is not just a catchphrase. We called it redemption because we're all in need of it. Every one of us. I don't care how long you've been a Christian or how short you've been a Christian, every one of us needs redemption provided by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what we stand upon. Who holds us accountable for living what we profess to? Who holds us accountable? We need accountability in our personal life. We need accountability in our relationships. Yeah, our relationships with God, our relationships with our husbands, with our wives, our children, our friends, our coworkers. We need accountability in all those relationships. You and I both need accountability in those relationships. One of the downfalls of being a pastor in a small church like this is when I spend time here at the office, I'm by myself. So when I have this great idea, I look over to my right, look to my left, then I call my wife. So I have this idea, what do you think? And she tells me, no. But listen, accountability should be, you should be able to turn to your right and say, "Hey, brother, look, I have a question. What do you think about this?" And accountability means that person can ask you about those things. Yeah, how'd you do this week with your friendships? What about our attitudes? Attitudes. Well, we can all get together on attitude, right? Like I've said before, just go to the DMV. You be number 102 when they're on 60. And you sit down next to 103 and you say, "Ha-ha, I'm one ahead of you." You can have a whole conversation about how negative the DMV department is, right? Because we can get together on that. It's easy to get together and complain. It's difficult to get together and praise. And it's very hard to do that. And we try to do it every Sunday morning. We get together and worship God. We lift our hands together. And I find even myself that when I set a plan out on Sunday morning, it never works the way it's supposed to. The projector is going to go out inevitably if I need it to be on. Right? It's going to happen. Jeffrey's guitar is not going to be noticed. He's playing a different guitar this week. His guitar broke last Sunday morning. Right? And I went to Starbucks this morning early because I like to go early on Sunday morning. I like to sit. There's a group of guys that sits around Starbucks, and I like to witness to them and share with them how church is going. And I got to Starbucks this morning, and I was the only guy in the shop. I had all these plans of how I was going to be this morning and how I was going to. It doesn't happen that way, right? But our decisions before and after, we have to be held accountable for those things. Our plans. You know, I always have to have a plan B. I tell Jeffrey, you need to have a plan C, D, E, F, and G. And we meet every week, and I always have a plan B. Why? Because plan A is usually my plan, and my plan is usually full of me, and if I don't get it, I can't do it. Anyways, it's very important that we have accountability. And it has to be voluntary. I can't come up to you after church and say, "I need you to be my accountability. I'm going to be your accountability partner. You don't know me from Adam. I don't know you from Adam, but I'm going to hold you accountable. No, that's not how this thing works. You say, I need accountability. I say, oh, it'd be great to have accountability partner with you. I can't force you into it. Just like you can't come to me and say, I want to be your accountability partner. And if I don't trust you, accountability doesn't work. So in order to get that accountability relationship, you need to get to know somebody. And this is what we're doing at church. We had a fellowship night last Sunday night. Great time. We talked. Oh, no, we didn't. We watched a movie. But there are other times when we get together just to play games, right? We just get together and get to know one another. And then as you do that, you can become accountability. Our actions affect other people, sometimes whom we don't even know. You know what I mean? The things I do during the week, some of you will never know what they do. And I will tell you, there are things I do during the week that are not covered in seminary. You know? There are things that need to be cleaned. There are toilets that need to be plunged. There's parking lots that need to be swept. There are those things that we just do. And sometimes accountability would be great as a pastor to have somebody say, how's your week going? Because accountability is not all negative, by the way, just so you know. It's not like you have to confess and we don't get to talk about anything else. Accountability is, how you doing? Great. And you celebrate with that person, right? Look at this, what it says in verse 13 of chapter 14 of Romans. It says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fail in our brother's way. Right? And then here, skip down to verse 19. It says, therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things which may edify one another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good to neither eat nor drink, eat meat or drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Told you we're working on the bylaws, right? Big part of my life right now. I'm trying to write the bylaws. In the bylaws, it says, in the original bylaws from the original church back in 1920, it says, you will have nothing to do with alcohol. You will neither sell it, an intoxicating beverage, or you will not drink an intoxicating beverage if you want to be a member of this church. That's what it says in the original bylaws written 80-some years ago from Lincoln Street Baptist Church. And I'm reading that, and I'm seeing a scripture that says, do not be drunk with wine. So I'm trying to make the balance here. So what do I do? Do I say that we're not going to drink because of this? And here's what God revealed to me in that moment. Actually, a few days later, he revealed to me. He says, the Bible says, don't cause your brother to stumble. Right? So as much as I can, I'm not going to cause my brother to stumble. That means I don't drink if it's going to cause somebody to stumble. Now listen, I don't like alcohol anyway, so you're never going to have to catch me at a bar. Although there are some pubs that have really great hamburgers, and it's horrible. But I don't drink. You're never going to catch me drinking in a bar because it doesn't happen that way, right? So I'm not going to make you stumble by that. But if I meet somebody who I know struggles with alcoholism, we're not going to go to the Wichita pub to have a burger. I'm not going to do that. Why? Because it would cause that person to stumble. Not because God said in his word that I can never have a drink. That's not what he says. He says, don't cause a person to stumble. So when somebody comes to my house and they're a vegan, I don't fry the vegetables in bacon grease, right? Because they don't want, I love it. My wife puts bacon on anything and it tastes good. A donut, you know, wrap a jalapeno in bacon grease. I'm getting kind of hungry. Listen, if it's going to offend somebody, I don't do it. And there was a point in my life where somebody said to me that I was doing something to offend them, and I wasn't really doing anything. It was just my who I am. I said, I'm sorry. I don't know what else to tell you. I can't stop loving my wife. It would bother me because I would do this to my wife's back during service while we were sitting together. Because I didn't always preach, by the way. I would lead music. Then I'd sit down. And then I'd do my piano fingers. And they say, it really bothers me when you do that. We have to be careful. This isn't like try to stifle your neighbor. We're talking about scriptural things here. You know? So what it's saying is, don't do anything that's going to cause your brother to stumble or make them weaker. You may not be the cause of that stumbling. They may not drink when they're with you, but after you're done, they're going to go home and say, you know what, I just have one. It's okay. And drinking is one area. There's lots of areas in life. That's just easy for me because I don't have to worry about that. If somebody said, look, I'm giving up coffee because God said I want to give up caffeine, I would know where to meet them. I said, well, where are we going to go? There's a Starbucks in every town or every corner. That's where I go. That's where I do my meetings. What am I going to do? Listen, if it really truly makes you stumble, we'll go meet somewhere for ice cream. And if ice cream makes you stumble, you need to get a life. Just kidding. I'm kidding. Number two, there must be, this is it, a compassionate community, guys. We have to be compassionate. In chapter 12, 1 Corinthians, verse 26, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. You know, you are the body of Christ and members individually. So you're going to have victories in your life at the same time that I don't have victories. But because you have a victory, I don't look at you and say, I had a cruddy week, therefore, whatever. No, I rejoice with you when you rejoice. That's part of being a family, right? Compassion is what makes a person feel pain when another person hurts, right? You've all sat and watched America's Funniest Home Video. It used to be on Sunday nights. We used to watch it all the time. And, you know, people would get hit in the stomach so hard, you'd feel their pain. You know what I mean? Like, you'd watch the whole room of people wincing with their eyes. And, you know, that's what the believers are supposed to do in Christ, in church. When something beautiful happens, your face should light up. When something great happens, you should light up. And when someone's hurting, you should cry with them. I have a hard time with crying. I do. I've tried to force myself to cry, and it really looks horrible. But compassion we're supposed to have. You know, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a man, there's that restoration word, right? Restore such a man in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest also you be tempted, right? This could happen to you. So you need to love this guy or this woman, whoever it is. You need to love on that because one day this could be you, right? When someone is stuck in a painful trap, they don't need us to look at them and go, shame, shame, know your name. We're not supposed to do that. We're supposed to help lift them out. He needs us to reach down, or she needs us to reach down and grab them out of this pit they're in. Look at 13 and 14 in Galatians chapter 5. It says, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through the love serve one another, for all the law is fulfilled in one word. Even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Man, I'd much rather go to a room full of loving people than a room full of biting people. You know what I mean? Backbiting provokes backbiting. Gossip provokes gossip. Fighting provokes fighting. What do you think love provokes? Love. That's what's so wonderful about it. And sometimes we need to, in order for us to go to, we don't want to go to pieces, we want to have peace. And sometimes that means we have to put aside ourselves and pray for one another, not pray on one another. And we do as Christians, we pray on people all the time. You know? And so what we're supposed to do is yield to one another. What does yield mean? We went over this last week. It means let that person have their way. You know what I mean? And in church, sometimes you gotta let go and say, you know what, it doesn't really matter. If you're really hanging your hat on this carpet that's got to be orange, then you know, God love you and the color orange, right? Whatever it is. And it doesn't have to be carpet. I mean, we've fought at church for dumb things, haven't we? Haven't we? And so we just don't pray on each other. We pray for each other, right? 2 Corinthians 5:18 says, not all things are of God, who has reconciled himself to us, or us to himself, through Jesus Christ. He has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that he, God himself, was Christ reconciling the world to himself. He was bringing us together with his death. Because of him dying, we were able to come together with Christ. Without Christ dying on the cross, we could not have heaven. We don't get it, right? So now then, So Christ has reconciled the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and he has committed us to the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf. This is Paul writing, by the way. Be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become righteousness of God in him. We are called to be righteous. Reconciliation isn't about shedding tears and confessing and saying, I'm sorry and I forgive you every time we get together. It's not about that. Rather, it's about living out the character of Christ in our daily lives. You know, I love youth camp, and I hated youth camp for several reasons. You go to youth camp, you love it because you get to play with kids for 7 days straight and you get a paycheck at the end of it, right? And I love youth camp because they have great worship and the kids are all together. And here's what I hated about youth camp. Everybody was a super Christian when they left on Friday. And in 2 weeks, they couldn't find their super cape anywhere. Right? And it drives me crazy. And this is what happens in church. We get all excited. We get fired up and say, we're going to have a revival. I haven't heard the word revival shouted in the Northwest or anywhere in the last 10 to 15 years. We don't do revival. We have spiritual renewal weekends, right? You ever been to a spiritual renewal weekend? We're having one for the pastor. We're having a spiritual renewal weekend, right? Back in the day, we called it revival. Why? Because the reality was we were dead. We're living like deceased people, and this guy would come, and they'd park a tent outside your church, and you'd be revived, right? It's not about that. It's not about revival and falling, and revival and falling. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 25, it says, the members should have the same care for one another. It should be consistent care for one another. One thing you'll find at my house, you'll always find a box of cereal. It's good cereal. I don't get that bag of puffed rice stuff that we get at the generic. We get Lucky Charms, right? That's why God made Lucky Charms. So you can always find cereal in my house. Why? Because breakfast is the most important meal of the day, which they say it's not anymore. But you'll always find it there. Why? Because breakfast is important for my kids. When you come to church, you should find love here. Why? Because love is important for you. You should get up when you come to church, and when you find your donut and your cup of coffee out there, you shouldn't be sitting by yourself. You should be sitting with somebody else and have a cup of coffee and drink and share the love of Christ with one another. That's what we're here for. For the sake of each of us, he laid down his life, and he demands no less than us in return. To lay down our lives for each other. And that means give up of yourself. Do for somebody else. Number three, there must be transparency as well. We talked about this before. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2. You are an epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Is what they see in you, do they see living constantly in you? The Christian life ought to be open for everybody. The way we walk, the way we shouldn't practice these kind of behaviors as Christians, and around, you know, we act one way in one group and we act another way in another group. And listen, it just happens. I know we don't mean it that way, but it does happen. And so James chapter 1, verse 8 says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. You know what I mean? You ever see? I love it. You ever seen the movie Mrs. Doubtfire? Yeah. Oh, it's a great movie. Unless you didn't like it, then it was okay. But Mrs. Doubtfire, it was a guy who was, he pretended to be an English like housemaid. And one night he had to meet somebody as himself. So he was at the restaurant and he was meeting with the family over here as the English housemaid. And over here he was drinking up with his buddy and as himself. And he kept going. It was the funniest thing, going back and forth. He'd go put on his dress and be the lady, and he'd go back over and take a drink with the guy. And pretty soon they're noticing that there's lipstick over here. When the guy's talking, he said, "Why are you wearing lipstick?" Whatever. So what happened was his worlds collided. He couldn't tell one from the other, and that's what happens in Christian life. Our worlds will eventually collide. And eventually you'll say, "Praise the Lord," at the dock at Coca-Cola, and they're going to look at you and go, "What? Where'd that come from?" Or worse, you say the S-bomb here at the church. And we say, "What? Whoa!" And we're nice enough, we don't say that. But I mean, you know, we think it. We go home and go, "Did you hear what he said?" You know? You are unstable if you're double-minded. You don't know which way to tie your shoe, right or left. You don't know. And here's the thing. There's a saying, if you don't live it, all right, then you don't believe it. You need to live what you believe. And if you honestly believe that Jesus Christ is the center of the universe, then he should be the center of the universe at work. He should be the center of the universe at home. And he should be the center of the universe here at church. It says in Ephesians, walk as children of light. All right? So what else do we have to do? We have to live consistently, and then we need to speak honestly. This is the tough part. We go around and say one thing to somebody and then say something to somebody else. Proverbs 20:19 says, "He who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with one who flatters with lips." You know? You have to kind of read into that, but you know what he's talking about. You know, you have a tongue and a voice. These instruments that God gave us can be used for good, and they can be used destructively. They can empower people, or they can take power away from people. You know, you can love somebody, you can scold somebody with the same tongue. And what does it say? Proverbs 24 says, "An honest answer is like a kiss on the lips." Now, I don't go with that kiss on the lips. You don't kiss me. But honestly, you know, honest answer is like so refreshing, you know? I remember my first kiss with Faith. I remember kissing Faith and thinking, "Wow, that was pretty awesome." I'm pretty sure I got shocked, right? And it was so refreshing, you know? And probably because I never dated anyone before and she was feeling sorry for me, and I don't know. But I remember this feeling, and that's what an honest answer does. It's like a kiss on the lips. So we have to speak honestly, and then we have to share freely. James 5:16 says, "Confess your trespasses to one another." The Old Testament says sin, yeah? Or the older versions say sin. "Confess your sins to one another. Pray for another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." Listen, there's a reason we don't follow this scripture in James. Number one, there's this fear of rejection that we have, right? That no one will want to have anything to do with me. If I say I struggle in this area, they're not going to want to talk to me. Yeah, that's a real fear. There's this fear of ridicule. They're going to make fun of me. You know, I think they're going to think I'm a joke. They're going to laugh at me. You know, or there's this fear of this pity party, this patronizing pity that goes on. And, you know, people will think that I'm weak and that I'm helpless. I don't want people to think that. And there's this fear of failure that, you know, people will expect more out of me, and I don't know if I can do that. We are not faultless as people. We are created in the image of God, but we have our own will. And there was a famous philosopher guy named Gandhi, right? Let me read this to you. And you know, it's so funny. Every now and then he says something, I think, that's pretty smart. "There is no one without faults, not even men of God. They are men of God, not because they are faultless, but because they know their faults. They strive against them, and they do not hide them, and they are always ready to correct themselves." If you are a man of God, then you're ready for correction, accountability. If you're a woman of God, then you're ready for correction and accountability. That's what this life we live here at church is all about, being able to be accountable. Now, not everybody wants to get in an accountability partnership with the pastor, right? Because, you know, here's what happens, and this is inevitably. They'll say, well, that sermon you preached last week sounded an awful lot like our meeting 2 weeks ago. I say, no, it had nothing to do with you. It just happened to be what we're talking about. So understand that I don't write sermons based upon what I hear during the week. It just happens that what you're going through is what God's talking about this week. And isn't that awesome? You know? That's a great thing. I couldn't plan that if I wanted to. When I plan to be the Holy Spirit, I fail greatly. Because I am not the Holy Spirit. I know who He is. And I know what He's capable of, but I am not He. Right? And neither are you. You can't be the Holy Spirit for somebody, but you can be an accountability partner. Are you ready to be accountable to somebody? And who might that be? It may not be somebody here. It may be somebody who you associate with at a prayer meeting or a small group study somewhere. I don't know who that is, but you need to say, yes, I'll do it. Quit putting it off. One of the things, the downside of being a church that's really relaxed and we don't like force people to join a group, one of the downsides of that is we trust, or I trust, that you're getting that from somewhere. You know? And that's why I can't wait till we start like having membership, because then I can start calling you and say, hey, this is Brother Dan. I just want to know, how come you're not at Bible study? What's going on in your life? How can I help you? What can I pray for? How can I do this? We're all hesitant. That's okay. But someday you're going to have to sign on the line. And you say, accountability is where we're going to go, right? Right? So that's where I'm headed as a church. As a church, we're headed to accountability. And you know, we have a covenant. The reason we have a covenant is so that we can keep each other accountable. Not so we can keep you out of a business meeting. That is not the reason to have a membership. You know, the reason is so we can be accountable to one another. Because there's a whole lot of things more important than the color of carpet. You know, there's a whole lot, and it's your spirituality. And if that isn't where it needs to be, we'll worry about everything else later. Let's get that fixed first. Amen? Let's stand together. We're going to pray, and then we're going to have a word, an invitation. Father, we thank you this morning for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the example he set in the way he lived. Father, we thank you for Paul and the words he wrote and the in these letters. I pray that you would help us to see them in, as important as they are. Father, we just want to gather these thoughts this morning and say, look, if there's something that's keeping me from serving you wholeheartedly, that I would confess that this morning. Father, I just pray that in my own life that you would give me the words and the ability to confess when I need to confess. And be gracious when I need to be gracious, and be loving when I need to be loving, and serve when I need to serve. Father, my desire, my 100% desire, is to be the pastor that you've called me to be. And I know that everybody in this room, they have 100% desire for something. And I pray this morning that it would be a 100% desire to love like you and serve like you and be like you. And if they don't have that relationship, then that's the decision they need to make this morning. We thank you for your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. This is our invitation.